Well, good morning. Happy Easter. How many of you sometime during the weekend have a big family meal scheduled? Yeah, you might be thinking about it right now, hoping the preacher doesn't go too long. So, yeah, I know. I was thinking about Easter suppers growing up as a kid, and I didn't come from a real big immediate family, but my extended family was huge. And on Easter, my grandpa would get two full sheets of plywood and set them on sawhorses in the front room. And all the weird uncles and aunts would show up. I don't, where do they come from, you know? You know, the great uncles, they sit down, they want to talk about World War II, you know? Full-grown men want to arm wrestle a nine-year-old boy, you know? Dear old women pinching your cheek. They give you a kiss on the forehead and lipstick's left over, you know what I'm talking about? We had a big family, and I tell you what, man, conversation around the dinner table was loud in my family. There was arguing, there was disagreements. I think, you know, discussion was an Olympic sport in my family. And yay would talk about anything. They would argue about anything. Politics, you know, talk about sports, talk about economy. My uncles could argue about the weather. I mean, you know, it was just a crazy, busy, loud place. But what I learned growing up was there was actually one topic that was taboo around the dinner table at Easter. You guess what it was? Religion. Do not talk about religion. Anything else is fair game. Growing up, it was kind of like, well, why is this, what's so special about this one topic that it comes up and everybody's like, whoa, shut that one down right now, you know? What is it about religion that makes people nervous? Particularly, you start thinking about Jesus Christ and you mention the J word and boy, people really freak out. And then you start talking about the cross and it's like, whoa, get out of here. Where did that come from? Look at a scripture this morning that maybe explains a little bit about why that is. You find it in the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. This is what the Word of God says. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this scripture. I thank you for this day. Lord, I just pray you open our hearts. Holy Spirit, we just invite you now, where there's any resistance, that you would just overwhelm that resistance, Lord. Show us who you are. Help us to see you in a new way because of your word this morning. Amen. Well, Paul thinks about the cross and brings up the issue of the cross. And in verse 18, he says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." There's something about mention of the cross that polarizes people. You know, either you're for it or you're against it. And there's strong feelings on either side. And when the issue of the cross comes up, people readily divide into two groups. Either you like it, you're great for it, or you're angry about it. But there's not much middle ground on the cross. Religion, yeah, you can talk about different religions, that's all good. But you start talking about Jesus and the cross, and things get really weird. Paul looks at three different groups of people in this passage and how they respond to the message of the cross. The same message, the same story, very different results. The first group that he talks about is the Jews. Now, the Corinthian church was primarily Gentile church, non-Jewish, but there were certainly Jews in the church. But Paul was a Jew big time, and you know, he was like Pharisee kind of a Jew guy. So he got the whole Jew background. And he says in verse 22 this about the Jewish people. He says, "For the Jews demand signs." And he's thinking through about the Old Testament history of the Jewish people, and you know the whole story of, you know, coming out of Egypt and all the plagues, and you know, maybe you saw the movie, you know, the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the River Jericho and the conquest of the land. I mean, God did amazing miracles and signs throughout history with the Jewish people. And that first two-thirds of our Bible is just full of the signs of God. And for Jews, Paul says they're all about the signs and about the power of God. See, they had an expectation of the Messiah. This was an Old Testament person that was taught for thousands of years in the Old Testament. A deliverer, a powerful person who was coming to free the nation of God. And currently in the first century when this was written, it was the Roman Empire that was in charge of things, you know, for the whole Mediterranean, basically the known world at this time. And the Jews were hungry for this Messiah, this deliverer to come to kick the Romans out and to set up an earthly shop and in power and in strength. This is who this person was to come. Now, the Jews had gotten that right. That's actually true, but they just got the timing a little bit wrong, because the second time Jesus comes, he comes in power and he sets up shop with a white horse and a big army and all that stuff. They got that part right. But the first time he came in a very different way. He came as a baby in a stable. And they didn't see that coming. They were surprised by that. Look in verse 23. Paul says in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." So it's a very visual picture, like going on a journey and you're going down a trail and there's a rock which you don't see, and it makes you fall over and discontinues your journey. That stumbling, that's what the cross was for a lot of the Jewish people in the first century. It was something they just couldn't get by. It was a stone that they kept falling on. Because see, the first century understanding of the cross is very different than our understanding of a cross. You know, nowadays, you know, a cross is something, you know, when your daughter turns 16, you go to the Christian bookstore and you get a nice little thing, and it's a little, oh, I love you. Oh, Dad, the cross is so special, and I wear it. It's so tender and lovely. Ooh, I'll just keep it forever. That's our perception of the cross. But in the first century, the cross meant something very different. You see, the cross was an instrument of torture that the Romans had perfected. There is probably no more painful and gruesome way to die than the cross. They would put you up on the cross beams and nail your wrists in there, and sometimes it would take 3 days for a person to die on the cross. They would die from a loss of blood, from asphyxiation. It's incredibly gross in terms of what that was. And it was a picture of shame. They would put you up in a place where lots of people came by. They would write your crime across the top, and for days people would come by and say, "Oh, there's that guy that did that. You get what you deserve." And it was actually reserved for the most vile of criminals. You couldn't even be crucified for the most part on the cross if you were a Roman citizen. That's why Paul was beheaded. He didn't get crucified because he was a Roman citizen. It was reserved for the lowest of the low, for murderers and for rapists and for, you know, it was a symbol of shame. So for the Jews who expected the Messiah, the powerful one, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, to think about the fact that you're telling me the Messiah died on a cross, it just didn't compute for them. They couldn't buy it. God's about power. God's about authority. God's about, you know, being in charge. See, the cross for us, the closest thing I can think of is a noose. In the word noose, a hanging, that's about the only thing I can get anywhere near how visceral it would feel when someone would talk about the cross. Your Savior, the Deliverer, he got hung up by his neck on a tree. That's kind of how it sounds to them. You know, they just couldn't understand it. Because they were all about power and about signs, and this didn't seem like powerful, and this didn't seem like a sign of God. And Paul says they stumbled, they missed for the most part the very Messiah that they were expecting because of this insistence on this demonstration of God's power. Maybe there's been a time in your life where it's like, "God, you show up right now and I'll believe in you." That's what the Jews were all about. It's almost like a trick with a dog, you know. You have a little puppy as a kid and you get a hoop, you know, you're trying to get this dumb dog to jump through the hoop. Jump, yeah, go through the hoop. It's a little bit what it's like when we demand signs from God. We say, "God, I want you to show up in my way and jump through my hoop." But that's not who God is. And that's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for God to show up in that way, and they were looking for signs. Remember, all in Jesus' ministry, you know, they would always say, "Show us a sign. We want to see do something cool in the heaven," you know? It's funny because usually it happened just right after. Usually he, you know, made a lame guy, you know, arm extend or eyes see. It was always after something big miracle. They go, "Show us a sign." What just happened there? But even on the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and Jesus said, "Hey, show us a sign. You come down from there, send the angels, and we'll really believe in you." So it's all about a sign. But because of that demand, Paul says the Jews missed the Messiah. But it wasn't the only group that was missing things. Look in verse 22 again. In verse 22, he says, "Jews demand signs, but Greeks seek wisdom." Now, there's no probably more different groups in terms of worldview than Jews and Greeks in the first century. How they saw the world, how they thought about reality, what their cultures were, they're just completely, completely opposite of each other. And Paul says, Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. You know, Sophocles, all these people we know, you know, that have come from Aristotle. This is all Greek thinking in the past. And the Greeks were all about getting the ideas straight, getting it in your mind, getting it all figured out, crossing all the T's, getting all the sentences correct, and then we fully understand philosophy or life or whatever it was. That was what Greeks were all about. They're always seeking wisdom. And this was a very international town, Corinth. A lot of ideas came through. They were always discussing stuff and thinking about stuff. And he says, the Greeks look for wisdom. See, what they valued was health and strength and beauty. The Corinth had a thing called the Corinthian Games, which is very similar to the Olympics. And they loved a winner. They loved the young and the strong and the ones who come through in the contest, you know, vitality and strength. That's what the Greeks were all about. So when you think about the cross, you can see why the Greeks are like, the cross is for losers. You know? I mean, sorry to be so square on it, but that's what it says. Verse 23, look what he says. He says in 23, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are like, this doesn't compute. The Greeks were like, what are you talking about? It doesn't even make sense. Here's the way they would see it. They would say, you want me to believe in an unemployed carpenter from Nazareth who died the shameful death of a common criminal and came back from the dead 3 days later? For a Greek, that's crazy talk. This doesn't make any sense. I can't get my head around that. So I just dismiss it. Because for the Greeks, it was all about understanding and explaining. So here's two groups that completely missed what Jesus did in this weekend that we celebrate, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because of their preconceived notions, it just bounced right off almost. Paul does talk about a third group here in verse 24. He refers to those who are being saved. He said, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that's interesting because there were Christians that came out of both of these worlds, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he talks about this group that's being saved. So there's people that see this very same event, this very same historical event, which is rejected by the Jews for a certain reason and rejected by the Greeks for another reason, and they see the same thing and they have a completely different conclusion about what was taking place. Because Paul says when that group, when those who are being saved, they look at the cross, he says they see the power of God and they see the wisdom of God. Now how is this that two groups can see such a radical difference in the same event? I think that it's because the people that are being saved are looking at it in a different way. Later in the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about the natural man can only appraise the natural things. What that means is apart from God, all you get is your five senses and this kind of stuff. You know, you can appraise the natural, but you can't appraise the spiritual. Paul goes on to say, but the spiritual man appraises all things. So if you were to be in the first century Jerusalem and to walk up on crucifixion day and see Jesus there, you know, you'd probably go, oh, wow, that looks really painful, you know. That's got to hurt. You know, it sucks to be on the cross. What does that say? Can you use? Oh, yeah, I read about this. Yeah, this is the guy. He's a crackpot. Yeah, you get what you deserve. And you walk on because you're seeing things in the natural. It doesn't look like a winning situation. It doesn't look like anything's happening except somebody's getting killed, which happened every day in that place. People are getting crucified all the time. Oh, yeah, here's another common criminal. But the spiritual man sees things through spiritual eyes. And the scripture tells us that the spiritual person sees that same cross and realizes that God was bringing about an incredible victory that day, not a defeat. Because all of creation was waiting for all of thousands and thousands of years to be able to see God come and bring a final solution to this sin issue in our life. So the spiritual person sees that in a very different way. And the spiritual person recognizes that there is a surprise in the cross. The natural man just overlooks the cross like, oh, this is crazy. But the spiritual man recognizes the surprise in the cross, that the cross was not about death. It was actually about life. Because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He broke the power of sin and sickness and death at the cross. He was doing something that didn't look at all like what was taking place in the natural. Actually, all of creation, the angelic, the demonic, all of creation, Paul says, even the rocks and the trees were watching, groaning under this burden of sin which we had lived with, this brokenness, the bentness of our whole society and our whole reality. And Jesus was breaking the back of that thing. It wasn't about death. It was actually about life. And of course, 3 days later, when Christ came back from the dead and proved all the things that he said, you know, it was all about life. The surprise of the cross, that it wasn't about shame, which the Romans were the master of shame. No way you could shame someone more in death than the cross. It wasn't about shame, but it was actually about freedom. Russell talked about that this morning. Christ came and he died and he gave his life so we could be free from the power of sin, free from the power of sickness, free from the power of the demonic, all these things that were had us bound up. And weekly in this church, if you're not from around here, we see freedom coming in people's lives. It was happening right here in the front today. God brings freedom in the complete work of what Christ did at the cross. The other surprise is that it looked like defeat, but actually it was victory. It looked like, oh, poor Jesus, he got hooped. You know, didn't see that coming, did he? No. For all of eternity, God knew there had to be a way to get people back in right relationship with him. And he knew that none of us would be smart enough or strong enough or together enough to be able to accomplish that. The only way that would ever take place was for him to send his son, Jesus Christ. So he didn't get surprised. Jesus wasn't snookered into this whole thing. When Judas showed up, and it wasn't like, oh, shoot, Judas is here with guys. No, Jesus knew the whole thing. He laid his life down willingly. It wasn't taken from him. It wasn't a defeat. It was a victory. So you see, it's a whole different way of seeing the cross. When you see the cross through spiritual eyes, it's a completely different thing. You see in this passage in verse 19 and 20 that God's ways are so much higher than our ways. Look what he says in 19 and 20. He says, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This is a scripture from the Old Testament. It goes back when the nation of Israel was in deep trouble. They thought they had it all figured out in a human way, and they just did not have a clue. God was doing so much bigger stuff. You can go back and you can read about that. But he says, you thought you had this all figured out. You're not even on the first point. Verse 20, he says, "Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So all these people, these philosophers, these people that have laughed at the, scoffed at the cross, Paul's saying, where are these guys? And from 1,000, 2,000 years later now, we can say, where are all these smart guys that said the cross was hooey? They're in the dead. They're in the grave. I'll show you their headstones. Paul says, but Christ continues. He goes on. His church is expanding. His kingdom is expanding. This dead guy who they said was nothing, here we are 2,000 years later on Sunday morning, celebrating and experiencing the reality of a risen Christ. Paul says, where are all these smart guys who thought they all figured out and this is all bunk? They're gone, and yet Christ remains. A friend of mine wrote a song about anvils and hammers. He said, the anvil wears the hammers out. That's like the Word of God. You know, people have been beating on the Word of God and the truth of God for centuries. But you know what? The anvil remains, and the hammers lie broken on the floor. Paul's saying, this is exactly how it works. This is the power and the wisdom of God. Because God's ways are so much bigger than our ways, and the gift of salvation can easily be overlooked. Because the kingdom of God is really 180 degrees different than the kingdom of the earth. Have you noticed that? Stuff that comes naturally to us and kind of our humanness, things that we think are important, things the way we get things done, all those things, actually, when you look at the kingdom of God, it's 180 degrees the other way. Jesus says, if you want to be first, you need to be last. You want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant. I mean, on and on and on it goes about the difference between the kingdom of God. And you can miss the reality of the cross if you're thinking through natural eyes and not seeing through spiritual eyes what God was accomplishing. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. There's an interesting little word in verse 24. Paul says, but to those who are called, speaking about the calling of God in our life, and if this is something new to you, I want to explain a little bit about what the call of God is this morning, because we have an amazing God who initiates contact with us. It's not like deism, where it's God up there, wound up some kind of clock, and walked away on vacation. God is actually interested, and he initiates with us. See, religion says, I need to go up and get right with God. I need to find God. I need to do something. I need to perform something. I need to be good enough. I need to do something to get to God. Man's attempt to get to God, but the scriptures are clear that we'll never be smart enough, we'll never be good enough, we'll never be diligent enough to get it right with God. But God is a God who calls. He reaches down and embraces us. He sent his son to earth. And, you know, look what we did to him. God is a calling God. God is a God who reaches down. And this is the call of God. Let me give you some specifics if this is new to you. You know, I want you just so you to recognize the gentle calling of God in your life. There may be a time in your life where you knew that there was something else out there more than just you. It's what Bernie talked about this morning. You know, is there another being? Is there a God? Is there a greater force? Is it all just physical stuff? That's the calling of God when you start to wonder in that, you know. I love two-year-olds. Two-year-olds are great, man. Hang around a two-year-old once in a while. You answer a question and they say, why? So you answer that question and they say, why? It's like the guys with the Big Bang. Well, this is what happened. Then you say, well, what happened before that? Well, this is what happened before that. At some point, you get to the end, they say, shut up, quit asking me questions. Because the logical conclusion to all that is there actually must be some being out there that's greater than all the stuff. Somebody set this whole thing, somebody pressed the play button at some point on this whole deal. That's a revelation of God. And if you're in a place where you're starting to recognize that in your life, that's the calling of God. He's revealing himself to you. The other part maybe, and these don't necessarily come in any order, but that something is wrong. There's a sense that something doesn't fit. And again, Bernie just talked about that in her life 20 years ago. There's an unease. There's a sense that something is bent. Something is broken. I look at the news and I know something's wrong. Students celebrating the end of the school year. What could be more beautiful? Yahoo and young life. And all of a sudden, five of them are stabbed to death this week. You know, where does that come from? How do we explain that? We can't say it's all good. It's not all good. And it's not all good in my own life, if I'm honest, too. You know, there's something wrong. There's this sense of deficit in our lives. And the scripture calls that sin. The mathematician, 16th or 15th century, Blaise Pascal, talked about a God-shaped vacuum in our life. It's like, you know, with that last puzzle piece in the puzzle, you see that space. Only one thing can fit in there. Blaise Pascal said, that's actually God. He said, we try to take all kinds of things and fit it into that place. We try to do fame, or we try to do pleasure, or we try to do money, or we try to do status, or whatever we try to do in there to fit in there, but it just doesn't fit. He said, there's only actually one thing that fits, and that's the God piece that fits into our life. And we start to recognize that there's something wrong, that we need something more. That's the calling of God in your life. It's not just a random thought you had. God is calling you. That sense that I can't fix it on my own. I've tried all this stuff, and God, I'm just crying out to you. I did everything. I got the t-shirt for all this stuff, but actually none of it works. There must be something. Jesus is the something that you're talking about. And that's the calling of God. When you get to that place where you say, Lord, I can't figure this out. I can't fix it. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. That's the calling of God in your life. He's bringing you to a revelation that you need the one thing that answers the question, and that's Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. So what's the message? At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul lays it out pretty clear. We get things pretty complicated sometimes. We make things worse than they really are. Let me just give you the basic message of what it means to be a Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised, and on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, then he appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, and to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul says. This is about 60 AD. Although some have died, some have fallen asleep. That's the basic message. God came to earth, sinless, perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. He gave his life, he took the sin of the world, he was the one who could actually accomplish that. I deserve to be on that cross. I'm not good enough. I don't qualify to take the sins of the world. I don't even qualify to take my own sins. If I would have been there and the Romans would have crucified me, it wouldn't have done me any good. Because I'm not the one who could have done that. But there is only one, the perfect, Scripture talks about the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice in Jesus who took away the sins of the world. And not only that, he rose on the third day to prove that. To show the reality, I'm not just talking, making this stuff up. He came back to life and appeared to over 500 people after his resurrection. This is the message of Jesus Christ. See, the gift of salvation comes through grace. And this is where we get tripped up. You talk about a stumbling stone. We don't earn this thing. That doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't it seem like we should do something for this? Shouldn't we, you know, make a good trade? Shouldn't we make an effort and then God blesses it? No, the gift of Christ comes at completely free. We don't deserve it and we don't earn it. It comes by the grace of God. And this is what's hard. You think you need to earn something. If you have some view of salvation or of getting right with God that has something to do with you earning something or being good enough, let me tell you from the Word of God, you've actually misunderstood something. Because the gift of God is free. It's a gracious gift of God, and that's what God is offering in Jesus Christ on the cross. He is seeking us out. The one thing that can make this thing right and fix the stuff in our life is Jesus, and we actually have nothing to do with it. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it, but God graciously gives it to us. Amazing. Easy to trip up on that. It's just too good to be true. Yeah, because it's the wisdom of God and it's the power of God. That's why it seems so strange to us, because we're thinking in our natural selves still in the world system. But that's the gift of God. That's the grace of God. How do you do that? Romans 10, Paul just gives a good basic outline of how do you become a Christian? What does it mean? Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul says this. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and it's with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. We're back to that again. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to conclude our service. But before you rush out to your ham dinner, I want to give you a chance to respond. I don't know all of you. I know some of you, but maybe some people here. Maybe you got drugged to church this morning, you know? Once a year, you got to do this, you know? Make your wife shut up. I'll go to church. I don't know why you're here. You may come against your will, but you know what? God is good. And God has an offer. He's extending his grace to you this morning and an opportunity to come into his family and to fix what is bent and what's broken and what you'll never be able to get. I'll never be able to get apart from him. Let's just stand together. I'm just going to pray a prayer. And if this is in your heart, if you sense the calling of God and you want to become a Christian, just pray this quietly to the Lord. Not the words that are important, it's the heart that's important. If you're sensing the calling of God and you want to come into God's family this morning, just pray this to the Lord. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'll never be able to be good enough to get right with you. Please forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me from all the impurity in my life. Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. Come and save me now, Lord. That's the free gift of God. That's the receiving of the gift of God. If you've done that this morning, we'd love to know about it. Our daughter's here, and she and our son-in-law are going to have their first child this summer. Now, as a grandpa, you think I'm going to be quiet about that? You're going to be sick of me. There's going to be sermon illustrations for years coming up here. That is news that I cannot shut up about. That's new life, first week of August. It's the same way this morning. If you've given your heart to the Lord, we want to know about that. We want to celebrate with you. The Scripture says that in heaven they're celebrating. Let's have a party here too. Just invite you, if you've given your heart to the Lord, come and tell Paul, come and tell me. We want to just celebrate with you and just encourage you. We're a family, and you're part of the family in there. Bless you.